rivers, its liver and spleen the mountains, its hairs the herbs and trees. Its forepart is the ascending sun, its hind part the descending sun. Its yawning is lightning, its shaking the body is thundering, its urinating is raining, and its neighing is voice. The archetype, body of life, a beaked carnivorous desire, self-upheld storm-broad wings. But the eyes were spouts of blood, the eyes were gashed out. Dark blood ran from the ruinous eye-pits to the hook of the beak and rained on the waste spaces of empty heaven. Yet the great life continued. Yet the great life was beautiful, and she drank her defeat and devoured her famine for food. The cosmic tree is a well-known mythological figure, viz. Yggdrasil, the world ash of the Eddas. The mantis plays a major role in the mythology of the Bushmen of South Africa.
Furthermore, the revelation recorded in The Song of the Lord was made in terms befitting Arjuna's caste and race. The cosmic man whom he beheld was an aristocrat like himself and a Hindu. Correspondingly, in Palestine, the cosmic man appeared as a Jew, in ancient Germany as a German. Among the Basuto, he is a Negro. In Japan, Japanese. The race and stature of the figure symbolizing the immanent and transcendent universal is of historical, not semantic, moment. So also the sex, the cosmic woman, who appears in the iconography of the Jains, is as eloquent a symbol as the cosmic man. Jainism is a heterodox Hindu religion, i.e. rejecting the authority of the Vedas, which in its iconography reveals certain extraordinarily archaic traits. Symbols are only the vehicles of communication. They must not be mistaken for the final term, the tenor of their reference. No matter how attractive or impressive they may seem, they remain but convenient means, accommodated to the understanding. Hence the personality or personalities of God, whether represented in Trinitarian, dualistic, or Unitarian terms, in polytheistic, monotheistic, or henotheistic terms, pictorially or verbally, as documented fact or as apocalyptic vision, no one should attempt to read or interpret as the final thing. The problem of the theologian is to keep his symbol translucent, so that it may not block out the very light it is supposed to convey. "For then alone do we know God truly," writes St. Thomas Aquinas, "when we believe that he is far above all that man can possibly think of God." And in the Kena Upanishad, in the same spirit, "To know is not to know. Not to know is to know." Mistaking a vehicle for its tenor may lead to the spilling not only of valueless ink, but of valuable blood. The next thing to observe is that the transfiguration of Jesus was witnessed by devotees who had extinguished their personal wills, men who had long since liquidated life, personal fate, destiny, by complete self-abnegation in the Master. "Neither by the Vedas, nor by penances, nor by almsgiving, nor yet by sacrifice, am I to be seen in the form in which you have just now beheld me," Krishna declared, after he had resumed his familiar shape. "But only by devotion to me may I be known in this form, realized truly and entered into. He who does my work and regards me as the supreme goal, who is devoted to me and without hatred for any creature, he comes to me." A corresponding formulation by Jesus makes the point more succinctly. "Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." The meaning is very clear. It is the meaning of all religious practice. The individual, through prolonged psychological disciplines, gives up completely all attachment to his personal limitations, idiosyncrasies, hopes and fears, no longer resists the self-annihilation that is prerequisite to rebirth in the realization of truth, and so becomes ripe at last for the great at-one-ment. His personal ambitions being totally dissolved, he no longer tries to live, but willingly relaxes to whatever may come to pass in him. He becomes, that is to say, an anonymity. The law lives in him with his unreserved consent. Many are the figures, particularly in the social and mythological contexts of the Orient, who represent this ultimate state of anonymous presence. The sages of the hermit groves and the wandering mendicants who play a conspicuous role in the life and legends of the East, in myth such figures as the wandering Jew, despised, unknown, yet with the pearl of great price in his pocket, the tatterdemalion beggar, set upon by dogs, the miraculous mendicant bard whose music stills the heart, or the masquerading god, Zeus, Wotan, Viracocha, Edshu, these are examples.
Sometimes a fool, sometimes a sage, sometimes possessed of regal splendor, sometimes wandering, sometimes as motionless as a python, sometimes wearing a benignant expression, sometimes honored, sometimes insulted, sometimes unknown. Thus lives the man of realization, ever happy with supreme bliss. Just as an actor is always a man, whether he puts on the costume of his role or lays it aside, so is the perfect knower of the imperishable always the imperishable, and nothing else.
6. Freedom to live. What now is the result of the miraculous passage and return? The battlefield is symbolic of the field of life, where every creature lives on the death of another. A realization of the inevitable guilt of life may so sicken the heart that, like Hamlet or like Arjuna, one may refuse to go on with it. On the other hand, like most of the rest of us, one may invent a false, finally unjustified image of oneself as an exceptional phenomenon in the world, not guilty as others are, but justified in one's inevitable sinning, because one represents the good. Such self-righteousness leads to a misunderstanding not only of oneself, but of the nature of both man and the cosmos. The goal of the myth is to dispel the need for such life ignorance by effecting a reconciliation of the individual consciousness with the universal will. And this is effected through a realization of the true relationship of the passing phenomena of time to the imperishable life that lives and dies in all.
Even as a person casts off worn-out clothes and puts on others that are new, so the embodied self casts off worn-out bodies and enters into others that are new. Weapons cut it not. Fire burns it not. Water wets it not. The wind does not wither it. This self cannot be cut, nor burnt, nor wetted, nor withered. Eternal, all-pervading, unchanging, immovable, the self is the same forever.
Man, in the world of action, loses his centering in the principle of eternity if he is anxious for the outcome of his deeds, but resting them and their fruits on the knees of the living God, he is released by them, as by a sacrifice, from the bondages of the sea of death. Do without attachment the work you have to do, surrendering all action to me, with mind intent on the self, freeing yourself from longing and selfishness, fight, unperturbed by grief. Powerful in this insight, calm and free in action, elated that through his hand should flow the grace of Viracocha, the hero is the conscious vehicle of the terrible, wonderful law, whether his work be that of butcher, jockey, or king. Guion Bach, who, having tasted 3 drops from the poison kettle of inspiration, was eaten by the hag Caradhuan, reborn as an infant and committed to the sea, was found next morning in a fish trap by a hapless and sorely disappointed young man named Elphin, son of the wealthy landholder Gwythno, whose horses had been killed by the flood of the burst kettle's poison. When the men took up the leathern bag out of the trap and opened it and saw the forehead of the baby boy, they said to Elphin, "Behold a radiant brow, Taliesin." "Taliesin be he called," said Elphin, and he lifted the boy in his arms, and, lamenting his mischance, he placed him sorrowfully behind him. And he made his horse amble gently that before had been trotting, and he carried him as softly as if he had been sitting on the easiest chair in the world. And presently the boy recited aloud a poem in consolation and praise of Elphin, and foretold to him honor and glory.
"Fair Elphin, cease to lament. Let no one be dissatisfied with his own. To despair will bring no advantage. No man sees what supports him. Weak and small as I am, on the foaming beach of the ocean, in the day of trouble I shall be of more service to thee than 300 salmon.
When Elphin returned to his father's castle, Gwythno asked him if he had had a good haul at the weir, and he told him that he had got that which was better than fish. "What was that?" said Gwythno. "A bard," answered Elphin. Then said Gwythno, "Alas, what will he profit thee?" And the infant himself replied and said, "He will profit him more than the weir ever profited thee." Asked Gwythno, "Art thou able to speak, and thou so little?" And the infant answered him, "I am better able to speak than thou to question me." "Let me hear what thou canst say," quoth Gwythno. Then Taliesin sang a philosophical song. Now the king one day held court, and Taliesin placed himself in a quiet corner.
"And so when the bards and the heralds came to cry largesse, and to proclaim the power of the king and his strength, at the moment that they passed by the corner wherein he was crouching, Taliesin pouted out his lips after them, and played brrrm, brrrm, with his finger upon his lips. Neither took they much notice of him as they went by, but proceeded forward till they came before the king, unto whom they made their obeisance with their bodies, as they were wont, without speaking a single word, but pouting out their lips, and making mouths at the king, playing blurrn, blurrn, upon their lips with their fingers, as they had seen the boy do elsewhere. This sight caused the king to wonder, and to deem within himself that they were drunk with many liquors. Wherefore he commanded one of his lords, who served at the board, to go to them and desire them to collect their wits, and to consider where they stood, and what it was fitting for them to do. And the lord did so gladly, but they ceased not from their folly any more than before. Whereupon he sent to them a second time, and a third, desiring them to go forth from the hall. At the last, the king ordered one of his squires to give a blow to the chief of them named Heininvarth, and the squire took a broom and struck him on the head, so that he fell back in his seat. Then he arose and went on his knees, and besought leave of the king's grace to show that this their fault was not through want of knowledge, neither through drunkenness, but by the influence of some spirit that was in the hall. And after this, Heinen spoke on this wise, "O honourable king, be it known to your grace that not from the strength of drink or of too much liquor are we dumb, without power of speech, like drunken men, but through the influence of a spirit that sits in the corner, yonder, in the form of a child. Forthwith the king commanded the squire to fetch him, and he went to the nook where Taliesin sat, and brought him before the king, who asked him what he was, and whence he came. And he answered the king in verse, "Primary chief bard am I to Elfin, and my original country is the region of the summer stars. Idno and Hainin called me Merthin. At length every king will call me Taliesin. I was with my lord in the highest sphere, on the fall of Lucifer into the depth of hell. I have borne a banner before Alexander. I know the names of the stars from north to south. I have been on the galaxy at the throne of the Distributor. I was in Canaan when Absalom was slain. I conveyed the divine spirit to the level of the Vale of Hebron. I was in the court of Don before the birth of Gwydion. I was instructor to Eli and Enoch. I have been winged by the genius of the splendid Crozier. I have been loquacious prior to being gifted with speech. I was at the place of the crucifixion of the merciful Son of God. I have been 3 periods in the prison of Arianrod. I have been the chief director of the work of the Tower of Nimrod. I am a wonder whose origin is not known. I have been in Asia with Noah in the ark. I have seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I have been in India when Roma was built. I am now come here to the remnant of Troy. I have been with my Lord in the manger of the ass. I strengthened Moses through the water of Jordan. I have been in the firmament with Mary Magdalene. I have obtained the muse from the cauldron of Caridwen. I have been bard of the harp to Cleon of Lochlin. I have been on the White Hill, in the court of Cunvelin. For a day and a year, in stocks and fetters, I have suffered hunger for the son of the Virgin. I have been fostered in the land of the deity. I have been teacher to all intelligences. I am able to instruct the whole universe. I shall be until the day of doom on the face of the earth, and it is not known whether my body is flesh or fish. Then I was for 9 months in the womb of the hag Caridwen. I was originally little Gwion, and at length I am Taliesin." And when the king and his nobles had heard the song, they wondered much, for they had never heard the like from a boy as young as he.
The larger portion of the bard's song is devoted to the imperishable, which lives in him, only a brief stanza to the details of his personal biography. Those listening are oriented to the imperishable in themselves, and then supplied incidentally with an item of information. Though he had feared the terrible hag, he had been swallowed and reborn. Having died to his personal ego, he arose again, established in the self. The hero is the champion of things becoming, not of things become, because he is. Before Abraham was, I am. He does not mistake apparent changelessness in time for the permanence of being, nor is he fearful of the next moment, or of the other thing, as destroying the permanent with its change. Nothing retains its own form, but nature, the greater renewer, ever makes up forms from forms. Be sure there's nothing perishes in the whole universe. It does but vary and renew its form. Thus the next moment is permitted to come to pass, when the Prince of Eternity kissed the Princess of the World, her resistance was allayed.
She opened her eyes, awoke, and looked at him in friendship. Together they came down the stairs, and the king awoke, and the queen, and the entire courtly estate, and they all looked at each other with big eyes. And the horses in the court stood up and shook themselves. The hunting dogs jumped and wagged their tails. The pigeons on the roof drew their little heads out from under their wings, looked around, and flew across the field. The flies on the wall walked again. The fire in the kitchen brightened, flickered, and cooked the dinner. The roast began again to sizzle. And the cook gave the scullery boy a box in the ear that made him yell. And the maid finished plucking the chicken.
Chapter 4. The Keys. The adventure can be summarized thus.
The mythological hero, setting forth from his common-day hut or castle, is lured, carried away, or else voluntarily proceeds to the threshold of adventure. There he encounters a shadow presence that guards the passage. The hero may defeat or conciliate this power, and go alive into the kingdom of the dark. Brother battle, dragon battle, offering, charm, or be slain by the opponent and descend in death, dismemberment, crucifixion. Beyond the threshold, then, the hero journeys through a world of unfamiliar yet strangely intimate forces, some of which severely threaten him, tests, some of which give magical aid, helpers. When he arrives at the nadir of the mythological round, he undergoes a supreme ordeal and gains his reward. The triumph may be represented as the hero's sexual union with the goddess mother of the world, sacred marriage, his recognition by the Father Creator, Father Atonement, his own divinization, apotheosis, or again, if the powers have remained unfriendly to him, his theft of the boon he came to gain, bride theft, fire theft. Intrinsically, it is an expansion of consciousness and therewith of being, illumination, transfiguration, freedom. The final work is that of the return. If the powers have blessed the hero, he now sets forth under their protection. Emissary. If not, he flees and is pursued. Transformation flight. Obstacle flight. At the return threshold, the transcendental powers must remain behind. The hero reemerges from the kingdom of dread. Return. Resurrection. The boon that he brings restores the world. Elixir.
The changes rung on the simple scale of the monomyth defy description. Many tales isolate and greatly enlarge upon one or two of the typical elements of the full cycle. Test motif, flight motif, abduction of the bride. Others string a number of independent cycles into a single series, as in the Odyssey. Differing characters or episodes can become fused, or a single element can reduplicate itself and reappear under many changes. The outlines of myths and tales are subject to damage and obscuration. Archaic traits are generally eliminated or subdued. Imported materials are revised to fit local landscape, custom, or belief, and always suffer in the process. Furthermore, in the innumerable retellings of a traditional story, accidental or intentional dislocations are inevitable. To account for elements that have become, for one reason or another, meaningless, secondary interpretations are invented, often with considerable skill. In the Eskimo story of Raven in the Belly of the Whale, the motif of the fire sticks has suffered a dislocation and subsequent rationalization. The archetype of the hero in the belly of the whale is widely known. The principal deed of the adventurer is usually to make fire with his fire sticks in the interior of the monster, thus bringing about the whale's death and his own release. Fire making in this manner is symbolic of the sex act. The two sticks, socket stick and spindle, are known respectively as the female and the male. The flame is the newly generated life. The hero making fire in the whale is a variant of the sacred marriage. But in our Eskimo story, this fire-making image underwent a modification. The female principle was personified in the beautiful girl whom Raven encountered in the great room within the animal. Meanwhile, the conjunction of male and female was symbolized separately in the flow of the oil from the pipe into the burning lamp. Raven's tasting of this oil was his participation in the act. The resultant cataclysm represented the typical crisis of the nadir, the termination of the old eon and initiation of the new. Raven's emergence then symbolized the miracle of rebirth. Thus, the original fire sticks, having become superfluous, a clever and amusing epilogue was invented to give them a function in the plot. Having left the fire sticks in the belly of the whale, Raven was able to interpret their rediscovery as an ill-luck omen, frighten the people away, and enjoy the blubber feast alone. This epilogue is an excellent example of secondary elaboration. It plays on the trickster character of the hero, but is not an element of the basic story. In the later stages of many mythologies, the key images hide like needles in great haystacks of secondary anecdote and rationalization. For when a civilization has passed from a mythological to a secular point of view, the older images are no longer felt or quite approved. In Hellenistic Greece and in Imperial Rome, the ancient gods were reduced to mere civic patrons, household pets, and literary favorites. Uncomprehended inherited themes, such as that of the Minotaur, the dark and terrible night aspect of an old Egypto-Cretan representation of the incarnate sun god and divine king, were rationalized and reinterpreted to suit contemporary ends. Mount Olympus became a riviera of trite scandals and affairs, and the mother goddesses hysterical nymphs. The myths were read as superhuman romances. In China, comparably, where the humanistic moralizing force of Confucianism has fairly emptied the old myth forms of their primal grandeur, the official mythology is today a clutter of anecdotes about the sons and daughters of provincial officials who, for serving their community one way or another, were elevated by their grateful beneficiaries to the dignity of local gods. And in modern progressive Christianity, the Christ, incarnation of the Logos and Redeemer of the world, is primarily a historical personage, a harmless country wise man of the semi-Oriental past who preached a benign doctrine of do as you would be done by, yet was executed as a criminal. His death is read as a splendid lesson in integrity and fortitude. Wherever the poetry of myth is interpreted as biography, history, or science, it is killed. The living images become only remote facts of a distant time or sky. Furthermore, it is never difficult to demonstrate that as science and history, mythology is absurd. When a civilization begins to reinterpret its mythology in this way, the life goes out of it. Temples become museums, and the link between the two perspectives is dissolved. Such a blight has certainly descended on the Bible and on a great part of the Christian cult. To bring the images back to life, one has to seek not interesting applications to modern affairs, but illuminating hints from the inspired past. When these are found, vast areas of half-dead iconography disclose again their permanently human meaning. Holy Saturday is the day between the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is in the belly of hell. The moment of the renewal of the eon. Compare the motif of the fire sticks discussed above. On Holy Saturday in the Catholic Church, for example, after the blessing of the new fire, the blessing of the paschal candle and the reading of the prophecies, the priest puts on a purple cope, and preceded by the processional cross, the candelabra and the lighted blessed candle, goes to the baptismal font with his ministers and the clergy, while the following tract is sung. As the heart panteth after the fountains of water, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. When shall I come and appear before the face of God? My tears have been my bread day and night, while they say to me daily, Where is thy God? On arriving at the threshold of the baptistry, the priest pauses to offer up a prayer, then enters and blesses the water of the font, to the end that a heavenly offspring, conceived by sanctification, may emerge from the immaculate womb of the divine font, reborn new creatures, and that all, however distinguished either by sex in body or by age in time, may be brought forth to the same infancy by grace, their spiritual mother. He touches the water with his hand, and prays that it may be cleansed of the malice of Satan, makes the sign of the cross over the water, divides the water with his hand, and throws some toward the four quarters of the world, breathes thrice upon the water in the form of a cross, then dips the paschal candle in the water and intones, "May the virtue of the Holy Ghost descend into all the water of this font." He withdraws the candle, sinks it back again to a greater depth, and repeats in a higher tone, "May the virtue of the Holy Ghost descend into all the water of this font." Again he withdraws the candle, and for the third time sinks it to the bottom, repeating in a higher tone still, "May the virtue of the Holy Ghost descend into all the water of this font." Then breathing thrice upon the water, he goes on, "And make the whole substance of this water fruitful for regeneration." He then withdraws the candle from the water, and, after a few concluding prayers, the assistant priests sprinkle the people with this blessed water. The female water, spiritually fructified with the male fire of the Holy Ghost, is the Christian counterpart of the water of transformation known to all systems of mythological imagery. This rite is a variant of the sacred marriage, which is the source moment that generates and regenerates the world and man, precisely the mystery symbolized by the Hindu Lingam Yoni. To enter into this font is to plunge into the mythological realm. To break the surface is to cross the threshold into the night sea. Symbolically, the infant makes the journey when the water is poured on its head. Its guide and helpers are the priest and godparents. Its goal is a visit with the parents of its eternal self, the Spirit of God, and the womb of grace. Then it is returned to the parents of the physical body. Few of us have any inkling of the sense of the rite of baptism, which was our initiation into our church. Nevertheless, it clearly appears in the words of Jesus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The popular interpretation of baptism is that it washes away original sin, with emphasis rather on the cleansing than on the rebirth idea. This is a secondary interpretation. Or if the traditional birth image is remembered, nothing is said of an antecedent marriage. Mythological symbols, however, have to be followed through all their implications before they open out the full system of correspondences through which they represent, by analogy, the millennial adventure of the soul. Part 2. The Cosmogonic Cycle. Chapter 1. Emanations. 1. From Psychology to Metaphysics. It is not difficult for the modern intellectual to concede that the symbolism of mythology has a psychological significance. Particularly after the work of the psychoanalysts, there can be little doubt either that myths are of the nature of dream, or that dreams are symptomatic of the dynamics of the psyche. Sigmund Freud, Carl G. Jung, Wilhelm Stekel, Otto Ronk, Carl Abraham, Geza Roheim, and many others, have, within the past few decades, developed a vastly documented modern lore of dream and myth interpretation. And though the doctors differ among themselves, they are united into one great modern movement by a considerable body of common principles. With their discovery that the patterns and logic of fairy tale and myth correspond to those of dream, the long-discredited chimeras of archaic man have returned dramatically to the foreground of modern consciousness. According to this view, it appears that through the wonder tales, which pretend to describe the lives of the legendary heroes, the powers of the divinities of nature, the spirits of the dead, and the totem ancestors of the group, symbolic expression is given to the unconscious desires, fears, and tensions that underlie the conscious patterns of human behavior. Mythology, in other words, is psychology misread as biography, history, and cosmology. The modern psychologist can translate it back to its proper denotations and thus rescue for the contemporary world a rich and eloquent document of the profoundest depths of human character. Exhibited here, as in a fluoroscope, stand revealed the hidden processes of the enigma Homo sapiens, Occidental and Oriental, primitive and civilized, contemporary and archaic. The entire spectacle is before us. We have only to read it, study its constant patterns, analyze its variations, and therewith come to an understanding of the deep forces that have shaped man's destiny and must continue to determine both our private and our public lives. But if we are to grasp the full value of the materials, we must note that myths are not exactly comparable to dream. Their figures originate from the same sources, the unconscious wells of fantasy, and their grammar is the same, but they are not the spontaneous products of sleep. On the contrary, their patterns are consciously controlled, and their understood function is to serve as a powerful picture language for the communication of traditional wisdom. This is true already of the so-called primitive folk mythologies. The trance-susceptible shaman and the initiated antelope priest are not unsophisticated in the wisdom of the world, nor unskilled in the principles of communication by analogy. The metaphors by which they live and through which they operate have been brooded upon, searched, and discussed for centuries, even millennia. They have served whole societies, furthermore, as the mainstays of thought and life. The culture patterns have been shaped to them. The youth have been educated, and the aged rendered wise, through the study, experience, and understanding of their effective initiatory forms. For they actually touch and bring into play the vital energies of the whole human psyche. They link the unconscious to the fields of practical action, not irrationally, in the manner of a neurotic projection, but in such fashion as to permit a mature and sobering, practical comprehension of the fact world to play back, as a stern control into the realms of infantile wish and fear. And if this be true of the comparatively simple folk mythologies, the systems of myth and ritual by which the primitive hunting and fishing tribes support themselves, what may we say of such magnificent cosmic metaphors as those reflected in the great Homeric epics, the Divine Comedy of Dante, the Book of Genesis, and the timeless temples of the Orient? Until the most recent decades, these were the support of all human life and the inspiration of philosophy, poetry, and the arts. Where the inherited symbols have been touched by a Lao Tzu, Buddha, Zoroaster, Christ, or Muhammad, employed by a consummate master of the spirit as a vehicle of the profoundest moral and metaphysical instruction, obviously, we are in the presence rather of immense consciousness than of darkness. And so, To grasp the full value of the mythological figures that have come down to us, we must understand that they are not only symptoms of the unconscious, as indeed are all human thoughts and acts, but also controlled and intended statements of certain spiritual principles, which have remained as constant throughout the course of human history as the form and nervous structure of the human physique itself. Briefly formulated, the universal doctrine teaches that all the visible structures of the world, all things and beings, are the effects of a ubiquitous power out of which they rise, which supports and fills them during the period of their manifestation, and back into which they must ultimately dissolve. This is the power known to science as energy, to the Melanesians as mana, to the Sioux Indians as Wakanda, the Hindus as Shakti, and the Christians as the power of God. Its manifestation in the psyche is termed by the psychoanalysts libido, and its manifestation in the cosmos is the structure and flux of the universe itself. The apprehension of the source of this undifferentiated yet everywhere particularized substratum of being is rendered frustrate by the very organs through which the apprehension must be accomplished. The forms of sensibility and the categories of human thought, which are themselves manifestations of this power, so confine the mind that it is normally impossible not only to see, but even to conceive beyond the colorful, fluid, infinitely various and bewildering phenomenal spectacle. The function of ritual and myth is to make possible and then to facilitate the jump. By analogy, forms and conceptions that the mind and its senses can comprehend are presented and arranged in such a way as to suggest a truth or openness beyond. And then, the conditions for meditation having been provided, the individual is left alone. Myth is but the penultimate. The ultimate is openness, that void or being beyond the categories into which the mind must plunge alone and be dissolved. Beyond the categories, and therefore not defined by either of the pair of opposites called void and being. Such terms are only clues to the transcendency. Therefore, God and the gods are only convenient means, themselves of the nature of the world of names and forms, though eloquent of, and ultimately conducive to, the ineffable. They are mere symbols to move and awaken the mind, and to call it past themselves.
The recognition of the secondary nature of the personality of whatever deity is worshipped is characteristic of most of the traditions of the world. In Christianity, Mohammedanism, and Judaism, however, the personality of the divinity is taught to be final, which makes it comparatively difficult for the members of these communions to understand how one may go beyond the limitations of their own anthropomorphic divinity. The result has been, on the one hand, a general obfuscation of the symbols, and on the other, a god-ridden bigotry such as is unmatched elsewhere in the history of religion. For a discussion of the possible origin of this aberration, see Sigmund Freud's Moses and Monotheism.
Heaven, hell, the mythological age, Olympus and all the other habitations of the gods are interpreted by psychoanalysis as symbols of the unconscious. The key to the modern systems of psychological interpretation, therefore, is this: the metaphysical realm equals the unconscious. Correspondingly, the key to open the door the other way is the same equation in reverse. The unconscious equals the metaphysical realm. For, as Jesus states it, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Indeed, the lapse of superconsciousness into the state of unconsciousness is precisely the meaning of the biblical image of the fall. The constriction of consciousness, to which we owe the fact that we see not the source of the universal power, but only the phenomenal forms reflected from that power, turns superconsciousness into unconsciousness, and, at the same instant and by the same token, creates the world. Redemption consists in the return to superconsciousness and therewith the dissolution of the world. This is the great theme and formula of the cosmogonic cycle, the mythical image of the world's coming to manifestation and subsequent return into the non-manifest condition. Equally, the birth, life, and death of the individual may be regarded as a descent into unconsciousness and return. The hero is the one who, while still alive, knows and represents the claims of the superconsciousness, which throughout creation is more or less unconscious. The adventure of the hero represents the moment in his life when he achieved illumination, the nuclear moment when, while still alive, he found and opened the road to the light beyond the dark walls of our living death. And so it is that the cosmic symbols are presented in a spirit of thought-bewildering, sublime paradox. The kingdom of God is within, yet without also. God, however, is but a convenient means to wake the sleeping princess, the soul. Life is her sleep, death the awakening. The hero, the waker of his own soul, is himself but the convenient means of his own dissolution. God, the waker of the soul, is therewith his own immediate death. Perhaps the most eloquent possible symbol of this mystery is that of the God crucified, the God offered, himself to himself. Read in one direction, the meaning is the passage of the phenomenal hero into superconsciousness, the body with its five senses, like that of Prince Five Weapons stuck to sticky hair, is left hanging to the cross of the knowledge of life and death, pinned in five places, the two hands, the two feet, and the head crowned with thorns. But also, God has descended voluntarily and taken upon himself this phenomenal agony. God assumes the life of man, and man releases the God within himself at the midpoint of the cross arms of the same coincidence of opposites, the same sun door through which God descends and man ascends, each as the other's food. The modern student may, of course, study these symbols as he will, either as a symptom of others' ignorance or as a sign to him of his own, either in terms of a reduction of metaphysics to psychology or vice versa. The traditional way was to meditate on the symbols in both senses. In any case, they are telling metaphors of the destiny of man, man's hope, man's faith, and man's dark mystery. 2. The universal round. As the consciousness of the individual rests on a sea of night into which it descends in slumber, and out of which it mysteriously wakes, so in the imagery of myth, the universe is precipitated out of and reposes upon a timelessness back into which it again dissolves. And as the mental and physical health of the individual depends on an orderly flow of vital forces into the field of waking day from the unconscious dark, so again in myth, the continuance of the cosmic order is assured only by a controlled flow of power from the source. The gods are symbolic personifications of the laws governing this flow. The gods come into existence with the dawn of the world and dissolve with the twilight. They are not eternal in the sense that the night is eternal. Only from the shorter span of human existence does the round of a cosmogonic eon seem to endure. The cosmogonic cycle is normally represented as repeating itself, world without end. During each great round, lesser dissolutions are commonly included, as the cycle of sleep and waking revolves throughout a lifetime. According to an Aztec version, each of the four elements, water, earth, air, and fire, terminates a period of the world. The eon of the waters ended in deluge, that of the earth with an earthquake, that of air with a wind, and the present eon will be destroyed by flame. According to the Stoic doctrine of the cyclic conflagration, all souls are resolved into the world soul, or primal fire. When this universal dissolution is concluded, the formation of a new universe begins. Cicero's Renovatio, and all things repeat themselves, every divinity, every person, playing again his former part. Seneca gave a description of this destruction in his De Consolatione ad Marcium, and appears to have looked forward to living again in the cycle to come. A magnificent vision of the cosmogonic round is presented in the mythology of the Jains. The most recent prophet and savior of this very ancient Indian sect was Mahavira, a contemporary of the Buddha, 6th century BC. His parents were already followers of a much earlier Jaina savior prophet, Parshvanatha, who is represented with snakes springing from his shoulders, and is reputed to have flourished 872 to 772 BC. Centuries before Parshvanatha, there lived and died the Jaina savior Nemanatha, declared to have been a cousin of the beloved Hindu incarnation Krishna. And before him, again, were exactly 21 others, going all the way back to Rishabhanatha, who existed in an earlier age of the world, when men and women were always born in wedded couples, were 2 miles tall, and lived for a period of countless years. Rishabhanatha instructed the people in the 72 sciences, writing, arithmetic, reading of omens, etc., the 64 accomplishments of women, cooking, sewing, etc., and the 100 arts, pottery, weaving, painting, smithing, barbering, etc. Also, he introduced them to politics and established a kingdom. Before his day, such innovations would have been superfluous, for the people of the preceding period, who were 4 miles tall, with 128 ribs, enjoying a lifespan of 2 periods of countless years, were supplied in all their needs by 10 wish-fulfilling trees, Kalpavrksha, which gave sweet fruits, leaves that were shaped like pots and pans, leaves that sweetly sang, leaves that gave forth light at night, flowers delightful to see and to smell, food perfect both to sight and to taste, leaves that might serve as jewelry, and bark providing beautiful clothes. One of the trees was like a many-storied palace in which to live. Another shed a gentle radiance like that of many little lamps. The earth was sweet as sugar, the ocean as delicious as wine. And then again, before this happy age, there had been a period happier still, precisely twice as happy, when men and women had been 8 miles tall, possessing each 256 ribs. When those superlative people died, they passed directly to the world of the gods, without ever having heard of religion, for their natural virtue was as perfect as their beauty. The Jains conceive of time as an endless round. Time is pictured as a wheel with 12 spokes or ages, classified in 2 sets of 6. The first set is called the descending series, Avasarpani, and begins with the age of the superlative giant couples. That paradisiac period endures for 10 millions of 10 millions of 100 millions of 100 million periods of countless years, and then yields slowly to the only half as blissful period, when men and women are only 4 miles tall. In the third period, that of Rishabhanatha, first of the 24 world saviors, happiness is mixed with a little sorrow, and virtue with a little vice. At the conclusion of this period, men and women are no longer born together in couples to live together as man and wife. During the fourth period, the gradual deterioration of the world and its inhabitants steadily continues. The lifespan and stature of man slowly diminish. 23 world saviors are born, each restating the eternal doctrine of the Jains in terms appropriate to the conditions of his time. 3 years, 8.5 months after the death of the last of the saviors and prophets, Mahavira, this period comes to an end. Our own age, the fifth of the descending series, began in 522 BC, and will last for 21,000 years. No Jaina savior will be born during this time, and the eternal religion of the Jains will gradually disappear. It is a period of unmitigated and gradually intensifying evil. The tallest human beings are only 7 cubits tall, and the longest lifespan no more than 125 years. People have only 16 ribs. They are selfish, unjust, violent, lustful, proud, and avaricious. But in the sixth of the descending ages, the state of man and his world will be still more horrible. The longest life will be only 20 years. 1 cubit will be the greatest stature, and 8 ribs the meager allotment. The days will be hot, the nights cold. Disease will be rampant, and chastity non-existent. Tempests will sweep over the earth, and toward the conclusion of the period, these will increase. In the end, all life, human and animal, and all the vegetable seeds will be forced to seek shelter in the Ganges, in miserable caves, and in the sea. The descending series will terminate, and the ascending series, Utsarpini, begin, when the tempest and desolation will have reached the point of the unendurable. For 7 days, then, it will rain, and 7 different kinds of rain will fall. The soil will be refreshed, and the seeds will begin to grow. Out of their caves the horrible dwarf creatures of the arid, bitter earth will venture, and very, very gradually there will be perceptible a slight improvement in their morals, health, beauty, and stature, until presently they will be living in a world such as the one we know today. And then a savior will be born, named Padmanatha, to announce again the eternal religion of the Jains. The stature of mankind will approach again the superlative. The beauty of man will surpass the splendor of the sun. At last, the earth will sweeten and the waters turn to wine. The wish-fulfilling trees will yield their bounty of delights to a blissful population of perfectly wedded twins, and the happiness of this community again will be doubled, and the wheel, through 10 millions of 10 millions of 100 millions of 100 million periods of countless years, will approach the point of beginning the downward revolution, which again will lead to the extinction of the eternal religion and the gradually increasing noise of unwholesome merrymaking, warfare, and pestilential winds. This ever-revolving, 12-spoked wheel of time of the Jains is a counterpart of the cycle of 4 ages of the Hindus. The first age, a long period of perfect bliss, beauty, and perfection, lasting 4,800 divine years. The second, of somewhat lesser virtue, lasting 3,600 divine years. The third of equally intermingled virtue and vice, lasting 2,400 divine years, and the last, our own, of steadily increasing evil, lasting 1,200 divine years, or 432,000 years according to human calculation. A divine year is equal to 360 human years. But at the termination of the present period, instead